John chapter 19, we shall read from that chapter the verses 16 through 30. John 19, the verses 16 through 30. And after the scripture reading, we shall sing Psalter 184, the stanzas 6, 7, and 8. 184, the stanzas 6, 7, and 8. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This morning we listened to one of the words spoken by the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross. For he has been nailed to that cross, his head still crowned with the crown of thorns, his hands and feet now pierced through and fastened to the wood of the cross. He, being stripped naked, since all his clothes have been taken from him, and there he hangs in great pain and in shame, a man despised and rejected, the man of sorrows, suffering in body and soul, and his sufferings were almost unbearable. Nobody is there to pity him. The Roman soldiers are indifferent to his pains. Scribes and Pharisees taunt him. The common people dare to challenge him. Let him come down from the cross. Is there nobody who shows any sympathy? Yes, there are a few people that stand with him. Mainly women, four in number. The first place is mother, Mary. And then there is a sister of Mary, Very likely her name is Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of John and James, an aunt of the Lord Jesus. Then there is in the third place another Mary, the wife of a man called Cleophas. And finally there is a third Mary, Mary Magdalene. These four women stand by the cross. And they stand there, but for the rest they can do nothing. They can behold the crucified one, but in no wise they are able to alleviate his pains. And that there is one man, one of Jesus' disciples, the only one out of the 11, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple that in a special way was attached to the Lord Jesus, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom during the Passover meal. He is there too. But he is as powerless as these four women are. Now it must have given the Lord Jesus at least some comfort when he saw these five people standing by him. He was not completely forsaken by each and every one. To know that there are people standing with us, sympathizing with us in the hour of great need, is, at least to a certain extent, kind of a comfort. And yet we read in our text that the Lord Jesus sends them away. Seeing his mother, he says to her, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John he says, "Behold thy mother." And both have understood what Jesus meant. Our text concludes with saying that from that hour the disciple took Mary into his own home. They have left the place of the execution, for Jesus did not allow them to stay there any longer. What does that all mean, congregation? Well, let us listen this morning to the message of our text. And this text tells us that the suffering Savior cares for his mother. In so doing, he in the first place fulfills his father's command. In the second place, he isolates himself. And in the third place, he establishes a new community. Jesus, the suffering Savior, cares for his mother. And in so doing, he in the first place fulfills his father's command. His mother was there, and she was witnessing the sufferings of her son, and that must have been a tremendous ordeal for her, to see her son on the cross, and she could draw no other conclusion that his son was, according to the Lord's own law, accursed. Her son, her firstborn son. And she all saw it. And she was not able to do anything. She could not take him down from the cross. She could not even wash his blood from his face. She certainly was not allowed to slake his thirst. There was nothing she could do, absolutely nothing. And she had suffered so much already because of him. Right from the beginning, there was trouble. It says in Luke 1, as soon as the angel came to announce the birth of her son, that she was troubled at his saying. And when she and her husband Joseph, after the birth of the Lord Jesus, 40 days after his birth, went to the temple, there was Simeon. And Simeon announced by the Spirit of the Lord that a sword would pierce her soul. And not a long time thereafter, she heard that King Herod planned to kill her child. And then they had to flee and to dwell for a number of weeks and months, maybe years, in Egypt. And when her son began to do his public work amongst the people of Israel, Mary learned very soon already that he was not so well accepted and well received. No, he was despised. There were people that hated him. And often he was in danger of his life. And many a time Mary had already experienced the pain of the sword that pierced her soul. If Jesus is called a man of sorrows, Mary may as well be called a woman of sorrows. And now she stands there at the cross to witness her son suffer. She has no hope left. She knows with inward certainty that no miracle is going to happen, and that Jesus in no way, in some miraculous way, will be delivered from that awful instrument of execution. She knows that he will die there. And he will die as an accursed man. How terrible this must have been for her. And yet she stands there. Somehow she must have been given strength. Somehow she must have been upheld by an invisible hand. She has received courage to go there. And she has been given strength, physical and mental, to stay at that spot and not faint. Was it her great love for her son, or was it something else that enabled her to stand there? Jesus sees her. He sees her together with the other women and with the beloved disciple John. Does it give him comfort? From the human perspective, we should expect that it did give him some comfort. But on the other hand, it made him suffer even more, especially when he saw his mother there. He knows what she suffers. He is the sympathizing high priest. Don't forget that. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because in all points he is tempted like as we are. And when he therefore sees her, maybe he doesn't even see her very clearly, because sweat and blood and tears may have filled his eyes, and he not being able to wipe his own eyes. But when he sees her, when he realizes that she stands her, he suffers because of her as well. She is his mother. She cared for him. And now he feels compassion for her. He is the oldest son. And he is about to die. He will no longer be able to care for her. And she, especially now, is so much in the need of somebody who will take care of her. Especially when we realize that she must have been a widow at that time. For that is at least the conclusion we can draw from the fact that not a single instance in the whole gospel refers to her husband Joseph, except that instance when Jesus was a boy of 12 years who was taken by his parents to, for the first time, go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. But after that event, nothing is heard of Jesus' stepfather anymore. And for that matter, it is very likely that he had died already. And then Mary was a widow. And widows in these days were in great need of the sympathy of other people, since there was no welfare system. Mary, therefore, is in need of one who will protect her. But who will do that? Into whose care can Jesus, being the oldest son, entrust his mother? In the care of one of Jesus' brothers? For Mary and Joseph had a number of other children after the birth of their firstborn, after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is, you see, that these brothers of Jesus do not believe in him. They reject him. And they cannot believe that their brother Jesus was really the expected and promised Savior, Messiah. In spite of all what they had seen in him and all what they had heard concerning him, they still were clinging to their unbelief and rejecting Jesus. Well, can one of Jesus' brothers then take care of Mary? Will that be not a continuing pain for Mary? How will she be able to talk about the things that pertain to her beloved son who is dead now? Who can she talk with one of her other children as long as they reject Jesus? No, one of Jesus' brothers cannot really be entrusted with the care for Mary. Someone else must be selected. And in his great compassion, the crucified Jesus now makes arrangements for his mother, without being able to literally point at John. He somehow makes it clear to Mary that it is his will that this disciple will take care of her. This disciple, a son of Mary's sister Salome. And John is told by the same sovereign will of the Master, "Behold thy mother." And these few words are understood by both. And not only understood, but also obeyed. They depart from Golgotha. John takes Mary into his own home, wherever that may have been. So in this way the Lord Jesus cared for his mother, but he did more than that. He, by doing so, fulfilled the Father's commandment, the fifth commandment of the Holy Law, "Honor thy father and thy mother." A command given by the Lord to the people of Israel, but still valid and binding upon our consciences as well. And for that matter, Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians has repeated it. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus, when he became a human being, when he became man, when he assumed human flesh and blood, he came under the law. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, also being under the law. And it was mandatory for him to obey every precept of God's law. And that is what he did. The law was in his heart. He can be called the man of Psalm 1. The man who in Psalm 1 is concerning whom Psalm 1 says that he meditates in God's law day and night. There was a time when the Lord Jesus was even able to say to everyone around him, "Who of you convinces me of sin?" He was aware that he had always obeyed God's laws. Also, the fifth commandment was in his heart. It always was. When he was 12 years old, after they returned from Jerusalem, having celebrated the first Passover there, we read in the end of Luke 2 that Jesus was subject to his parents. As a boy, he never disobeyed Mary. And he never spoke to his father in a derogatory way. And he always was polite. And he always was willing to abide by the wishes of those that governed him. As the Son of God, he was the lawgiver. And as such, he was above the law. But since he assumed human nature, he became under the obligation to abide by the law and to obey it. Each day, it was his duty to do the Father's will, and also in honoring and obeying his earthly parents, being subject unto them. That was part of the work of the Savior of sinners. If somehow he had failed to obey any one of the commandments of the Lord, he would have failed in his saving work altogether. If he would have spoken during his early years only one time a nasty word to his mother, or if he would have ever cast a dishonoring glance at his father, he would have sinned, and that would have meant his failure. Then his work of a Savior was failing. His active obedience was as necessary as his passive obedience. And here at the very end of his life, he still is under the obligation to obey the commandment of the law to honor his mother. And for that reason, he now makes provisions for her. He takes care of her by entrusting her into the care of his disciple, and he is certain that John will do what is within the reach of his power to truly care for Mary. It is obedience to the fifth commandment what we find in our text. Jesus obeying the will of his Father in heaven, and so honoring his mother on earth. Even though he is a mature man now. Oh, of course, being a mature man, a grown-up man, he is no longer in the obligation to obey his mother. That he has made clear long ago already. For instance, at the wedding in Cana. But though the duty to obey his mother is no longer there, the duty to honor her never ceases. And also for him it was written in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 22, despise not thy mother when she is old. You see how the Lord kept the law, and he kept it ever and ever. Even now when he suffers so much, he may not forget what the law demands. Even now, when it would have been very much understandable if he would have been fully occupied with his own sufferings, he still has to make arrangements for his mother. Otherwise, he could not have been a perfect Savior. But there is also another reason why the Lord made this arrangement. By obeying even now God's law, he made atonement for the sins of his people. Also for the sins they have committed when they disobeyed the fifth commandment. And must it not be honestly confessed, congregation, by those that have learned to truly fear the Lord, that there have been so many occasions in their life when they transgressed this commandment? Do we not have reason to say with the psalmist, sins of youth, remember not? And not only the sins of youth. We saw already that this commandment is not only given to children in their young years, but it stays with us as long as we have our parents. The command to honor them will always be there. And therefore let us learn from our text and from what the Lord is doing here on the cross that we stand very much in the need of forgiveness, very much in the need of the atoning blood of the Savior. Let me have a word with you, young people and children. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's what the Lord says. And he says it every Sunday morning when the law is read. And not only on Sunday morning he says it to you. He says it every morning. This is a command that accompanies us. You are under the obligation to obey your parents. then obey them as long as you are at home. And even if you have left the home, honor them. I know very well that in our day and age the ideas are entirely different. Every form of authority is despised. We live in a day and we live in a society that has cast off God's laws. For these laws are considered to be cords and bands that hinder us in our liberty. And we want to do our own things. And when our parents stand in the way, they can be disobeyed and they can be dishonored as much as we please. Are you possibly also infected and diseased with that mentality? Remember, God will not condone it. Never. How do we behave in our contact with mom and dad? How do we speak to them? How do we speak about them? Have you ever realized that the sin committed against this commandment is sufficient to bring us under condemnation? Therefore, look again at the crucified Savior and hear how he cared for his mother, even in those trying circumstances, and learn from him what it is to honor God's commandment and seek forgiveness for all the sins that have ever been committed against the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. In the second place, by caring for his mother, the Lord Jesus isolates himself. He is actively obedient, obeying what God has said. He honors his mother. He cares for her. But apart from the active obedience, there is also the passive obedience. Now, what is the difference? The active obedience is that Jesus obeys actively all what God has prescribed in his holy law. And the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus is that he accepts willingly all the punishment and all the sufferings that God metes out upon the people whom Jesus has come to represent. As the substitute of his people, he will bear the punishment that is due to them. And obediently he accepts the punishment. That is his passive obedience. Now, about his active obedience, we have heard already. For it was his loving care for his mother that caused him to make these arrangements. He did send her away, for she should no longer abide there at the foot of the cross. She should no longer behold the sufferings of her son. She should no longer witness all the agonies that he suffers. No, she should stay there no longer to witness also when in a moment the darkness will fall upon the earth and when Jesus' sufferings will come to its depth, to its climax. Great care Jesus has taken to provide for her. But let us now also notice that at the same time he is doing another thing. There is his mother and there is his beloved disciple. And their presence at least may have given them some relief, some comfort. But now he sends them away. He tells them that they should no longer stay there. And by doing so, he isolates himself. He voluntarily abstains from all human help and from all human sympathy. Why? Because he must tread the winepress alone. All alone. Nobody can help him. And therefore he withdraws in complete isolation. And all alone he will suffer and die. And therefore also John must go. He now is there. Apparently he has returned, for John, together with the other disciples, forsook him, and he too fled. The Lord Jesus announced that already when he said in the night in which he was apprehended, that all would be offended because of him. And when the sword was going to smite the shepherd, all the sheep were going to be scattered. Now, and this is what happened. This is what happened. John too left. But now he is back. The backslider has returned, he as the only one out of the 11. And he stands there at the foot of the cross. Again, it is evident that he is the beloved disciple, greatly beloved. And with deep felt shame, I presume, he has retraced his steps, and now he seeks to support his master according to his own abilities. But what can he really do? And what did the master do? No, he did not upbraid John. He did not speak one word of rebuke. A backslider is welcome. A backslider will not be turned down. And yet, the Lord is going to send John away. John's task is not to stand there, beholding the death of his master. John's duty will be to take care of his master's mother. And so he must take Mary with him. But then Jesus is all alone. Yes. Yes. Even the disciple who returned to be with Jesus must depart. Jesus refuses every human assistance. That's how it must be. No disciple can be with Jesus when he satisfies God's judgment. He must tread the winepress all alone. No human help, not even from a beloved apostle, not even from his loving mother. All must go, and he must abide and remain there. Alone, with no other company than the mocking crowd and the taunting leaders and the indifferent soldiers. Now, why is this? Why does Jesus isolate himself so completely? Congregation, because it is part of the punishment for sin that we shall have no sympathizing company in the state of our eternal lostness. Sin causes separation. Separation between us and God. Separation between us and our fellow man. And the company that is left is the company of mockers and taunters and enemies. No, there will not be friendship in hell. We can see that in the world already. Paul announced in his second epistle to his spiritual son Timothy that in the last days perilous times should come, and that men should be lovers of their own selves. Egoism is rampant. Men will be without natural affections, truth breakers, false accusers, fierce, traitors, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And are these not the things that we are able to witness in our pleasure-loving and God-hating society? That is an indication of what hell will be, a preview of what hell will be like. Then these sins and the mentality behind these sins will come to its full maturity. And therefore, there will not be friendship in hell. Nobody will be there to help and assist somebody else. All will hate one another. And there will be no alleviation of our pains and no comfort in our bewilderment. And because That is also part of the punishment that will fall upon a sinner. And because that is what is deserved also by those for whom the Lord Jesus came to suffer and die, He as their substitute must take upon Himself also this element of God's punishment. And therefore He must voluntarily abstain from all human help and from all human support. And therefore John is told to leave and to take Mary with him. And I believe the three other women that stood by the cross, they have understood the hint and they too have left Golgotha. At least they did not abide by the cross, but they have withdrawn into some remote spot. What then did Jesus do when He isolated Himself? He kept His sufferings pure. No strange elements were to be mixed in His sufferings. All must be done according to the will and the justice of God. Otherwise, Satan would have been quick to detect some flaw in the work of salvation. And that would have rendered the whole work of salvation worthless. And no sinner would ever be able to be saved. And therefore I said it was not only Jesus' active obedience there when He spoke these words from the cross and when He cared for His mother. It was not only His actively obeying the fifth commandment in honoring His mother, but there was also the passive obedience in accepting the full measure of the punishment due to sinners who have forfeited every help and every comfort and who will have no alleviation from the full wrath of God that will fall upon them and that will cause them to be separated from all what human company can afford. Is He not a perfect Savior who has kept His sufferings pure? Do you love Him already? Have you seen your need of Him? Or can you still live out Him, without Him, and without the true knowledge of the Savior? If this Savior is not going to save you, there is no other Savior. If this is not the one to whom you entrust your lost case, you will stand alone and you will spend eternity alone, eternally alone. In the third place, by caring for His mother, the crucified Savior establishes a new community. Mary and John and Mary, united together by the hand of the dying Savior. And they both have understood what Jesus meant. From that hour, John took her into his own home. And then they can be found together, in each other's company. Mary is cared for, and we may very well suppose, very well cared for. But there is something more here. Not only is Mary cared for now, but a new community has been established, and the dying Savior did it. And that's another thing we have to take notice of, another very instructive thing. It says in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." God's servant shall act wisely in all what he does. And this is manifest here as well. What then is the wisdom and the prudence of the Lord when He unites Mary to John and John to Mary, and when He makes Mary John's mother and John Mary's son? Now look at these two people. Who are they? What do we know about them? And what does the Word say about them? There is Mary. Jesus' mother. Oh, she remembers so very well the night in Bethlehem. 33 years ago now, when she gave birth to her firstborn. And she remembers so very well and vividly that there was no other place to lay him down than a manger. She remembers very well that she from time to time took the child from the manger and that she gave him her milk from her breasts. She remembers very well how she taught him to speak his first words, Immi, Abi. She remembers so well that she taught him to walk. She remembers that moment that he came back from school, all joyful, and that he told his mother, Mom, I know now where Jerusalem is because the teacher told me in the geography lesson. She remembers at the same time the words spoken by the angel, that he was going to be called the Son of the Highest. But that was something absolutely incomprehensible to her. And she could not understand how it was ever possible that she conceived this child by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit. And she was never able to put these two things together. To her, Jesus was a real human being conceived in her womb, sleeping in her arms, cradled against Joseph's shoulder. And she remembers the tears when he came home after he stumbled in the street and fell, and when he hurt his knee and when she had put a bandage upon that knee. And so many things she remembered. And one thing was very evident to her. He was a human being. A very human being. His humanity was so real to Mary. But how he at the same time could be the Son of God, the Highest. That was a thing she was never able to fathom. Sure, he was a remarkable child. She knew that too. She never heard him speak one bad word. He never was disobedient. He never acted meanly. He never showed any disregard for other men. He was sinless. He was perfectly sinless. And that's what she had noticed again and again. But for the rest, he was so human. Jesus' humanity was so real for Mary. But his divinity, that was something she had never been able to see so clearly. That was a great problem to her. And now what about John? To him, the Lord Jesus was a real man as well. John has seen his master when he was so tired that he could not continue his walk and that he had to sit down at the well in Sychar. John had seen him when his master was so tired that he was even able to sleep in the midst of a great tempest when they were at sea. John also witnessed the human nature of the Son of Man, but it was especially this disciple John, who by the Holy Spirit was given illumined eyes, so that he could see what the majority of men did never see. What then did he see? He tells it in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was this John who was compelled by the Holy Spirit to preach that aspect of the gospel in particular, more than the other gospel writers. John has placed great emphasis upon the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. Read through his gospel, for instance, and you will find many an instance where he brings out the divinity of the Savior. John's eyes have been enlightened, and so he was enabled to bring the message of Jesus, the true Son of God. Now, do you begin to see the wisdom of the Savior when he brings these two people together? Mary, with all the knowledge of Jesus' human nature, and John, with his insight in Jesus' Godhead. And now they can assist one another. Now John can tell Mary about what the Spirit has taught him concerning the divine nature of the Lord. And Mary can tell John about what she has learned of Jesus' true human nature. Jesus, very God and very man. And the two natures united together forever in one and the same person. And so he is the true Savior of sinners. Can you imagine these two people now talking together about him who is the most dear person in all the earth? The one whom both of them have come to know as their Savior, and in whom both of them have put all their trust. Can you imagine the one helping to understand the other a little bit better, the truth that was revealed to them? Then here is the new community. We call that the communion of saints. Here are people that have been enabled and brought together to assist one another. People that are able to use the talents and the insights that were given them to build up each other in the most holy faith. And that new community is established by the dying Savior. In other words, it is founded upon the Savior's blood. Now, what else can I say, congregation? I think you are able to make your own application, aren't you? Here we are given a clear indication of how the Lord desires his people to live, how they are supposed to deal with fellow believers. No man ever received all the knowledge of the Lord and of the Lord's work. We all know in part. And even when the Spirit is willing to teach us again and again new lessons, our knowledge will always be a very partial knowledge. And therefore we are in the need of one another. Together with all the saints, Paul says in his epistle to the Ephesians, we will be able to understand the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the knowledge of Christ. Is there this communion in our midst? When we meet, what are the things that we speak about? When we visit each other, what are the topics that fill our visits? Is there a serious effort to assist one another to the end that faith can be built up? How about these things, congregation? Now, of course, I realize to be able to build up the faith and to strengthen one another in the faith, there must be faith in the first place. Faith cannot be strengthened if it is absent. But if we have no faith, then we are not a Mary, and we are not a John, and we are not one of the disciples of the Lord. We are still without the communion of the Lord. We are still lost. Are you aware of that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there must be faith. And in the second place, that faith must be the true faith at that. Man-made faith will not do it. That will perish. With man-made faith, we will never be able to assist one another. To the contrary. And therefore, I say it again. What we need is truth in the inward parts. Amen.